Please open your Bibles to John chapter 7. This morning we will study John 7 verses 1 to 13. You'll find this in your pew Bibles on page 945. Listen now to the word of the Lord. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." For when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast, and they said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the recording of these events from so long ago, and we know we're so significant in the life and ministry of our Savior. Give us now your Spirit that we might, sitting at his feet, have understanding of your word. We pray that you would strengthen our faith. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. If the reader of John's gospel wants to follow the full chronology of Jesus' ministry, he needs to do so with the other gospels in hand. John's gospel provides a good deal of information not found in the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but he also leaves out information that is provided in those gospels. And that means that there will be, at times in John's gospel, considerable gaps in terms of time. Now, one of these gaps occurs between chapters 6 and 7. And John 6 tells of Jesus' miracle on the Passover, of feeding the 5,000, and the teaching of the crowds that followed. That, again, was at the Passover feast that occurred in the spring. Well, in John 7, we move forward about 6 months to the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, which took place in the fall months. Now, the Jewish feasts are very important to John's Gospels, both for keeping time, that's really how he runs his chronology, but even more importantly for his message about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to note that in John's Gospel, all of Jesus' visits to Jerusalem are explicitly tied to feasts. In John 2 and 3, Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover. He returned in John 5 for a feast of the Jews. We're not told which one it was. And then in John 6, those events are linked to the Passover of the second year of Jesus' ministry. In John 7, Jesus returns to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles prior to his final return to Jerusalem and that fateful Passover at which he was crucified. And so it's helpful to know something about these Jewish feasts. Now, there were three great feasts. There were lesser feasts, but there were three great feasts at which all the people of Judea, all the Jewish people, were to gather in the city of Jerusalem. Deuteronomy 16:16 specifies that. First in the spring was the Passover. That was also called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now, this marked the start of the barley season. All the feasts are linked to the agricultural cycles of Judea. And this was the beginning of the barley harvest. And also they remembered the Exodus from when God's people were delivered from Egypt and the yoke of bondage there. That's where the blood of the lamb caused God's wrath to pass over God's people. That's all the Feast of Unleavened Bread with the Passover in the spring. Well, next you had what was called the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. It took place in the summer, 7 weeks after Passover. Now here, the first fruit offerings from the early summer wheat harvest were brought to the Lord. So this is the Feast of the First Fruits. The first part of the harvest is coming in. They've done some work. They're looking for the whole of the harvest. That's Pentecost. Deuteronomy 16, 9 to 12 tells about it. And then the third great feast was the Feast of Booths, also called the Feast of Tabernacles. And that marked the completion of the harvest season, at the end of the harvest when all had been brought in. Now, as Christians, we tend to think of Passover as the great feast. But to the Jews of Jesus' day, tabernacles, booths, was the greatest of the feasts. Leon Morris puts it this way, tabernacles marked the successful completion of their labors. The harvest was in the barns. The people could relax and rejoice. It was the feast for an agricultural people. Moreover, tabernacles was simply an exciting and colorful festival. In order to recall their Exodus sojourning, the Gospel of John and the New Testament as a whole looks upon the Exodus as providing the model for the Christian life of salvation. We're delivered from bondage, from sin. We journey through the wilderness of this world. We cross the Jordan into the conquests and glories of heaven. That's the way the Exodus structures Christian salvation. Well, and so the feasts pick up on that. In tabernacles, they're remembering how God provided for them in the wilderness, and when they lived literally in booths. And so to recall that, all the people would come to Jerusalem and they would live outdoors. They would set up little booths of sheaves from the harvest. If you lived in Jerusalem, then you would move out of your house. You would set up a little tabernacle, a little leaf-made booth in your yard. You'd live there. All the throngs of visitors coming to Jerusalem, they would be in the streets in their booths. It was really something like a national campout. And the tabernacles also had very vivid and colorful ceremonies. Here in chapter 7, we're going to learn about the water pouring ritual at the temple, the water from the pool of Siloam. In chapter 8, we see the great festival of lights to which Jesus came. Tabernacles was an exciting time. And yet, though it might be lighthearted for the other Jews, for Jesus in this last year of his ministry, it was not. John tells us right at the very beginning, the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, by the Jews, he means the religious leaders. Their long, simmering opposition to Jesus had now come to a boil, and they were openly seeking to take his life. Well, John 7 begins back in Galilee with a conversation between Jesus and his brothers. Now, some have argued that this must be referring to cousins or other relatives because of their unbiblical notions regarding both the sanctity of Mary and also the sanctity of perpetual virginity. You will often find, we think certainly of Roman Catholicism, but also in many corners of evangelicalism, the excessive glorification of virginity. Now, by all means, God calls us to sexual purity, and prior to marriage, we're to be chaste by preserving ourselves for marital fidelity. But marital fidelity and sexuality is not a lesser notion than virginity outside of marriage. Indeed, the purpose of virginity is to preserve and promote marital purity and joy and faithfulness in marriage. Well, whatever we think about the idea of Jesus having brothers, which obviously shows that Mary was a faithful wife, as she should have been, the text is unambiguous in telling us that Jesus had brothers, really half-brothers, since Joseph was his adopted father. We read of this in many places in the New Testament. Mark 3, 31 to 35 tells of a visit from his mother and his brothers. Matthew 13, 55 gives their names as James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Jesus was the oldest son, of course, since his mother conceived him as a virgin. Acts 1, 14 lists Mary and Jesus' brothers as those who came to faith, the brothers came to faith, were early believers after the resurrection. James, by the way, is believed to be the leader of the New Testament church and the author of the New Testament book of James, while the youngest son, Jude, wrote the letter of Jude. These are Jesus' half-brothers. And yet, midway through this last year of Jesus' ministries, those brothers had not yet come to faith. Look at verse 5. Not even his brothers believed in him. Now, if we think about that, that's very remarkable, isn't it? These are boys, young men, who spent their whole lives in intimate proximity to the Lord Jesus Christ. If anything can prove the depravity of the human heart, I think, it is the unbelief of the brothers, the little brothers of the Lord Jesus. And their unbelief comes through in the advice they offered. Frankly, it's the kind of advice believers often will endure from family members who are worldly. Look at verses 3 to 4. His brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Well, the commentators have various opinions as to what the motives of the brothers were. Some think they were taunting Jesus or challenging him. Some commentators think they were trying to tempt him into a dangerous situation to show himself openly when they're trying to take his life. Now, others still view this as worldly encouragement for their super religious family member. If you think that if your family looks upon you as a bizarrely religious person, imagine what they thought of Jesus Christ and his unbelieving family. Here's the way it goes. If Jesus wants, if he's determined to be a phenomenal religious leader, well, then he ought to advance his interests publicly. That's the advice he's given. It's the advice of Madison Avenue. That's where all the advertising firms have their corporate headquarters. Frankly, it's the advice so often given and taken by the church today. Promote yourself. Talk, show how great you are. Go to where the attention is and do something to make a big splash so that people will notice you. Is that not the advice the church even is given today? You see, they thought if Jesus wanted to impress the crowds and encourage his supporters in Judea, and if he had this miracle-working power that they obviously knew about, well, then he ought to go in the most public place and make a display of it, namely at the Feast of Booths, at Tabernacles. Well, what are we to say about this advice? For one thing, notice the strong resemblance to the attitude of the crowd in John chapter 6. The unbelieving crowd wanted worldly results. Here, Jesus' unbelieving brothers offered unbelieving methods. And the two always go together. We think we can have godly results with worldly methods. It's wrong. And they wanted, if you want worldly results, if you want things that impress the world, then by all means, you should use worldly methods. I would agree. But if you're looking for our godly and heavenly and spiritual and eternal results, well, then you have to use godly methods. Jesus certainly knew this. He sought heavenly goals. He knew they could only be met by achieving, could only be achieved by using godly means. This advice also reminds us of an earlier episode still, of the encounter between Jesus in the desert with Satan. This is the kind of temptation that Satan had given to Jesus earlier. Satan tried to tempt Jesus to use his divine power for self-serving ends without thought for obedience to God, without thought for the redemptive plan of God. On that occasion, Jesus answered Satan, "You shall worship the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve." Matthew 4:10. Well, listen, if Jesus was able to stand up to Satan's temptations, he was not in the least tempted by the unbelieving and worldly advice of his brothers. Now, this dialogue should comfort and instruct Christians and unbelieving families. J.C. Ryle notes that believers will often blame themselves because their families remain worldly and unbelieving. But let them look at these verses. In our Lord Jesus, there was no fault either in temper, word, or deed, and yet his own brothers, we are told, did not believe in him. Likewise, parents should not marvel if their children struggle in the faith, in their walk with the faith. These, after all, were the sons of Mary and Joseph and the little brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ryle says, seeing Christ's miracles, hearing Christ's teaching, living in Christ's own company were not enough to make these men believers. The mere possession of spiritual privileges never yet made anyone a Christian. I'd be wrong if I didn't apply this to the children of the church. Now, this shows that being baptized, being raised in the church, being nurtured by godly parents does not ensure the salvation of your soul. You must yourself believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as he is presented to you in the Word. Well, apart from his mother, Mary, his stepfather, Joseph, seeming no longer to be alive, Jesus had no believers in his own family. And so during this most challenging time, he could not enjoy the spiritual fellowship of close family members. He had to endure this kind of unspiritual, worldly advice. As the family headed south for Jerusalem in their festive caravan, Jesus wasn't able to fit in. He wasn't able to take part. He always put God first. He faithfully endured the very burden that many of us know all too well. Well, if Jesus remained patient and cordial with his brothers, his response to their advice was nonetheless very pointed. Look at verse 6. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." Now, this reminds us of an earlier occasion when Jesus replied in similar language to his mother Mary. In John 2, at the wedding of Cana, Mary had advised Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry to display his power publicly. Jesus answered her, he rebuked her, "My hour has not yet come." Now, what does Jesus mean by saying this, both to Mary earlier and now to his brothers? Well, for one thing, Jesus' life followed a definite pattern, a definite timing established by God's eternal decree. Galatians 4, verse 4 says of his birth, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." And the same was true for every event in Jesus' life. Mark Johnson puts it this way, "Just as God had a special time for Jesus' birth and a set time for his death, so also God had a specific timetable for his life as a whole." Now that seems to be the meaning of Jesus' reply to Mary in John 2. On that occasion, he used the Greek word hora, which means hour. "My hour has not yet come." But here in John 7, when he speaks to his brothers, "My time has not yet come," he uses a different word. The Greek word is kairos. And this word has a broader meaning. It's not talking about the mere time period, but it also speaks of the proper time, the opportune occasion, the right setting and circumstance. What's happening is his brothers wanted him to manifest himself publicly in glory, but Jesus knew it was not yet the right time, not the right setting for his exaltation. I think it'd be helpful in this light to go back over the great feasts. First, again, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread that launched the beginning of the harvest year. Its observance of Passover anticipated Christ's atoning death on the cross. It was fulfilled when at Passover, in the year to come, Jesus was crucified on the cross. That's what Passover is about. And so while his brothers wanted him to promote himself at the Feast of Booths, at Tabernacles, it was instead at Passover that Jesus intended to be lifted up before men, not in glory, but in the shame and suffering of his cross. That was the opportune occasion for him to be lifted up. Now, the second great feast, again, was Pentecost. That marked the first fruits of the harvest. Now, it's noteworthy that even in the Old Testament, this feast began not on the last day of the week, on Saturday, as it were, but on the first day of the week, Sunday. Now, Leviticus 23, verses 23 to 25 will show this. You see, it's anticipating the resurrection age of the church. By the way, if someone says, "Why do you worship on Sunday and not on Saturday? Why is the Sabbath changed?" By God's plan of redemptive history, it's that the beginning, the eighth day, the new age, and even the Old Testament feast of Pentecost, symbolizing the Christian age of the outpoured Spirit, observed that principle. So that's what that feast, the first fruits, showed. The beginning of God's harvest, the outpouring of his Holy Spirit on the church. It's a picture of the church age in which we now are living. We are the first fruits of the blood-bought, Spirit-indwelt people of God gathered by Jesus. And then you have the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, and that prefigured the completed harvest. It pointed to the second coming of Christ. Now do you see why Jesus refused to identify himself, to exalt himself publicly at the Feast of Tabernacles? You see, before the harvest of Tabernacles is enjoyed, there must first be the blood of Passover. And then there must be the Pentecost age of the Spirit-empowered church. Only then, when the completed harvest has come in, we're looking forward to that ourselves, even now, only then Jesus will return in the glory of the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, therefore, when his brothers advised Jesus to display himself at the Feast of Booths, they were speaking of the glory that awaits his second coming. They were advising Jesus to put on the crown without first taking up the cross. St. Augustine wrote this, "They were giving him counsel to pursue glory as advising in a worldly manner and with a worldly and earthly disposition. This is what the Lord says in answer to those who were giving him counsel of glory. My time is not yet come. The time of my glory is not yet here." Well, how grateful we should be that Jesus ignored his brother's worldly advice. Had Jesus then taken up his glory at Tabernacles before the Passover cross, it would have meant condemnation for all the world. Arthur Pink writes, "Then there had been no atoning blood under which sinners might find shelter. Thankful must we ever be that Jesus did not do what they asked." He concluded with these words, verse 8, "You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And then when they left, verse 9, he remained in Galilee. But then after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private, verse 10. Now, some people see a conflict here between Jesus' words and his subsequent actions. But John explains very clearly that Jesus was only unwilling to go to this feast openly in pursuit of glory. That's what he was not willing to do it in an open, self-exalting manner. But as a Jew, it was his duty to appear in Jerusalem for this event. He did not go up feasting as one who has brought in the harvest. Instead, he went up secretly as the one who is preparing to bear his cross for the sins of the world. Now, there's a good lesson for us in the way that Jesus is avoiding unnecessary danger. Many Christians struggle with the challenge of how to remain faithful to God while being prudent in avoiding trouble in the world. Maybe you're in a workplace where Christianity is opposed and you don't want to betray Jesus, but what's the correct action? Should you just court trouble in some martyr-seeking way? Well, Jesus provides us a good example here. He fulfilled his duty to God by appearing at the Feast of Booths, but he did so unobtrusively, so as to avoid the Jewish leaders who were seeking his life. During the early days of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther appealed to this very passage in response to those people, the radicals, who wanted him to go out boldly and publicly, force a confrontation with the Pope or with the Emperor. What people wanted was a blazing, violent collision, although with Luther, not themselves, at the center of it. You know how that goes. Well, Luther answered with Christ's example. Notice here that Christ gives danger a wide berth. Christ did not want to expose himself to danger and tempt God until he felt obliged to go and his divine office demanded it. And so, like Jesus, on the one hand, we must be faithful to God. Maybe you're a Christian beginning your days in college. This is not a warrant for you to go and deny your Christianity or to fit in with the world and start living in a worldly way. That's not what it's arguing as well. But it also tells you to be prudent. You should not seek and court controversy so that you can feel that you're being faithful in an immature way. No, we need to be faithful to God, even in the face of danger. But when our obedience is not compromised, then we need to be prudent in avoiding trouble. That's what Jesus did on this occasion. Now, second lesson is that, like Jesus, Christians need to be aware of the times in which we are living. Jesus did not seek prematurely the glory symbolized by the Feast of Booths. His was the time of the Passover sacrifice. So here's the question. What is our time? Is our time that of the Passover feast? No. It is not given to us to lay down the atoning sacrifice for the sins of God's people. Thank the Lord Jesus has done that once for all. The Passover feast is fulfilled. What is our time then? Ours is a time symbolized by the Feast of Pentecost, the time when the first fruits have come in and the work of harvesting lies before us. And so Jesus, yes, he looked forward to his second coming in glory. But first, there was the cross. We, too, look forward to his tabernacle's return. I hope you do. I often think about the return of Jesus in his glory. We will see it. The whole world will see it. There is an age of glory coming. We should be thinking about that. And yet, let's realize where we are in history. Now is the time for the harvest field. The first fruit has come in, but the whole harvest lays before the people of God. Now is the time for sweat and sacrifice in the fields of Jesus Christ. The time is short. The harvest is great. The workers are few. And just as Jesus consecrated himself to the cross, let us consecrate ourselves to the gospel, to the preaching of the gospel, to the living of holy, joyful lives before the world, and to the witness of the saving grace of Jesus Christ as God gives us opportunities wherever we are. Well, Jesus arrived in Jerusalem to find that everyone was looking for him. News of his Galilean exploits, the great miracles, would certainly have reached the city, and people were expecting him at the feast. Now, the people were hoping for excitement, but the religious leaders were hoping for a chance to execute their murderous schemes upon our Lord. Meanwhile, look at verse 12, and look how divided the public opinion was. There was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he is a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Now, isn't that the way it always is in the world when it comes to Jesus, with every kind of opinion, every kind of attitude towards him? People love to debate and discuss, to argue fascinating questions of theology. The multitudes cast their eyes on the Lord Jesus. Indeed, the world can hardly take its eyes off him. And yet how few pass from talking about Jesus, having opinions about Jesus, to actually knowing him and believing on him for the salvation of their souls. There's something distressing about this account. They'd heard the news that is associated with the coming of the Messiah. They didn't open their hearts to him. They merely enjoyed the controversy and the intellectual stimulation. As a whole, John says, verse 13, the people were mainly worried about their own skin, and they avoided any public display of support for Jesus. For fear of the Jews, they did not speak openly of him. And therefore, when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, he did not arrive to displays of his popularity. Now, this reminds us that public popularity is never a sign of orthodoxy, never a proof of orthodoxy, at least. Who were the religious elite? Who were the people in religious power? The people who hated Jesus and tried to kill him. Jesus once said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Isn't that what we want? All people to speak well of us? Isn't that what a minister should want? Never to involve controversy, never to say anything that offends. Jesus says, woe to you when that happens, when all speak well of you, for so they did the false prophets. Luke 6:26. See, this warns Christians who compromise in order to gain worldly popularity. And Jesus told his unbelieving brothers, your time is always here. It's at the earthly feasts that worldly people may seek their applause and their pleasure. But the time for Jesus and his servants, for their exaltation, is yet to come. Now, most troubling here is the desire of the religious authorities to put Jesus to death. Why did they consider Jesus such a threat? Well, Jesus explained this to his brothers in verses 6 and 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You see, this is the key to explaining Jesus' visit to the Feast of Booths. It's the key to explaining the world's hostility to him in every age, in our age, to be sure. Jesus put it earlier, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. If we think the world enjoys the display of holiness and the revelation of a holy God provided by Jesus, we are wrong. Jesus' coming in his holiness and his teaching and his life condemns the world by his perfect example. But it's especially Jesus' teaching. Yes, his life, his holiness brought offense, but his teaching especially brought hatred from the religious leaders, just as it drove off the crowds in John 6. William Barclay says this, when a man's ideals clash with the teaching of Christ, either that man must submit to Christ or seek to destroy him. Now, that's why so many people, think of our own age, how many people are devoting themselves so fervently to write sermons and books, to make movies that blaspheme Jesus, that deny his teaching. In Easter time, we really get them, don't we? We can be sure around Easter time that some major network's going to run a documentary of some long-ago discredited book that would deny the resurrection of Christ. Why? For this reason. The world hates his life and teaching. And above all else, the world hates the cross. The cross condemns all worldly religion. You see, a Messiah who came to die offends our pride. He thus proclaims the horrors of our sin. What you and I so badly want to think is that we're really pretty good. And yes, we sin. Most people will admit they're sinners, but you know it's not that big a deal. And the cross of Jesus says it's a huge deal with God. Your least sin is a grave and eternal offense to God. He must visit it with his wrath. So holy is he. This is the offense of the gospel. Jesus said, because I testify about it, that its works are evil, verse 7. Well, if you're a Christian, you can expect the same experience that Jesus did. I said earlier that Jesus gives us an example of being prudent, not immaturely seeking attack. And yet, if you're a Christian, get it into your head that just by being a true Christian, by being a follower of Jesus Christ, by living in a way that pleases Him, that honors Him, by living out the Holy Spirit in your life, and especially by proclaiming the gospel, as surely we must, the world will oppose you. You may be rejected. You will likely be hated. Holy lives expose the evil of this world. And while God will bless our witness to many who believe, that's this Pentecostal age of the harvest, we believe that God will bless sovereignly by His grace our ministry of the gospel, saving many. Those who reject Jesus will hate His gospel above all other things. Here's how Jesus later puts it in John's gospel. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John 15:19. And so just as Jesus declares to His brothers, my time has not yet come, verse 6, we need to realize that this also is not our time. This is not our time to live at ease in the world or to seek our glory here. Now is not the time of our pleasure and rest, where all that we were designed for will be fulfilled. No, that is the age of the resurrection, the tabernacle age for which we hope. Well, what matters most is not the opinion of the world. What matters most is what you think, what you make of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's nice to read what was going on at this time. And when I take polls about what's happening in America or in the world today, but the question now is, what do you make of the Lord Jesus Christ? Some people will agree that He's a good man. That was going on in Jerusalem. Some people were saying, oh, He's a good man. And yet they didn't come to Him in faith. Others were denouncing Jesus as a deceiver. He's leading people astray in a fanatical religion. That's what they were saying. You've heard it. Many people fear to think for themselves about anything, much less about Jesus, lest they should be condemned by the spirit of our world. Well, here's the question. What about you? What about you? Where do you stand in this account? Amidst all the earthly glory of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus remained hidden. He did not partake of that glory at that time. And likewise, He is hidden in the world today, though He is proclaimed openly through His gospel. Now, Jesus calls you to come, not just to talk about Him, not just to have opinions, but to come to Him in faith, to believe on Him, confess your sins, to surrender at His knees, because at His feet, because He is the Lord. And though the world does not see Him, by faith, because of God's grace, you do. This is what He's calling you to do. He calls you to come to Him in faith. Here's what He said. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 3:36. Believe on the Lord Jesus in this age, and you will be saved. Well, lastly, let me conclude by saying, if you are a believer, how do you think, what do you think about the time in which you are now living? Are you acting as if this was the time after the harvest, the time for festivity and fun, the way that the people were reveling at the Feast of Booths? Does your lifestyle say that now this is your time? Does your use of talents, money, time all indicate that your heart is bound to this present, evil, passing, sinful age? Like the people in Jerusalem, are you unwilling to speak openly for Jesus because you fear what the people of the world will think? Well, Jesus calls you, He calls me, to understand the times in which we are living. Jesus took up the cross. Will you take up the gospel so that many will be saved? Let's pray. Father, we thank You, as always, for Your instruction in the Word. And we thank You for the way that You use Your Word and the power of the Holy Spirit to work with saving grace in our hearts. And Father, I would pray for any here who, though they may come to church, maybe even regularly, maybe even just stopping by from time to time, for whatever reason, Lord, but never committing themselves to Jesus, Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would work with power in their hearts, that they would realizing, I must step out from the crowd. I must come to Jesus to be saved. Would You do that, Lord? And for, Lord, those of us who are Your people, we do pray that we would have wisdom in how to conduct ourselves in this world. And yet, Lord, we know that the great need of our present lives is that we would not live as if this was our time. That we would not live as if the opinion of the world is what really mattered, but that we would say, I understand the times in which I'm living. I see an age of glory. Lord, now is the time of your gospel in the world. Would you, by your grace, through your Spirit, in Christ's name, would you find many who devote themselves, even here among us, Lord, to that gospel above all things? Would you do this in our midst? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.